3 open in front of you, please. I hope we know one another well enough for you to forgive me if I'm preaching, or for preaching with an ESV in front of me. I just find it very much easier to preach from the particular version which I do all my work on the scriptures with at home, and I'm familiar where the verses are and so on. So I hope that doesn't offend anybody here. Some of you may know that our present Queen's grandmother, Queen Mary, used to carry a tract around with her. And queens, I gather, don't carry any cash with them, but she carries some tracts with her. And the tract was called Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. And apparently, from time to time, she would reach into her handbag and give a copy to people that she was in touch with. And those three words, it seems to me, safety, certainty and enjoyment, provide a summary of this famous, familiar psalm. An important part of the background, of course, of John chapter 10, the passage we read from the New Testament a few minutes ago, is this particular psalm. Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And thus, he is identifying himself with Yahweh, with the Lord, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And indeed, you remember that part of the chapter 10 which I read ends with the words, I and my Father are one. That is not to say that they are one and the same, but so closely united that all that the Father is, the Son is as well. And of course, the Spirit is too. Now, as we come to this psalm tonight, I want you to notice two things which lie on the very surface of the psalm, which if you think about it at all when you're reading it, you are bound, I think, or ought to notice. And the first of those things which lie on the surface of the psalm is that it is very personal. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And the psalm goes on to speak exclusively in personal terms. So I think you'll find the pronoun my occurs 5 times in the psalm. The pronoun me occurs 7 times in the psalm. And the pronoun I occurs 4 times in the psalm. It is exceedingly personal. In the Old Testament, kings and other national leaders were often referred to as shepherds, just as leaders of God's people in the New Testament, leaders of churches then and now, are referred to as shepherds or pastors. That's what the word pastor means. So in this sense, David was a shepherd of his people. He was the king, the shepherd of Israel. But you see, Old Testament kings and New Testament pastors themselves, like everybody else, are sheep-like, vulnerable, frail, foolish, and themselves need a shepherd to care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, and to lead them. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, there are two kinds of shepherds. There is the Lord Jesus, but there are also those he calls hirelings, those who are paid to be shepherds, to look after the sheep. There are also thieves and robbers who pretend to be shepherds, but are nothing of the kind. In our world today, there are many people who claim to be the kind of shepherd we need. People who will teach us how to live. People who will help us in our daily lives. People who will protect us and provide for us. People who will teach us. But the shepherd who everyone needs, and the only shepherd who can meet our deepest, most fundamental needs, is the Lord Jesus. He alone is the good shepherd. He is, as Peter calls him, the chief shepherd. But if you think about John 10 again in this connection, there are not only two kinds of shepherds, but there are two kinds of sheep. Did you notice that? Jesus talks about my sheep. And he says to some of the Jews, you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Two kinds of shepherds and two kinds of sheep. And the two kinds of sheep are not distinguished by some being black and some being white or off-white. The two kinds of sheep are distinguished by who their shepherd is. Do you notice that? That's the one thing which divides the whole of humankind. Who your shepherd is. So David begins this psalm with this great personal assertion. The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, he's saying, he may not be yours, but he is mine. He is my shepherd. Martin Luther said this, the life of Christianity consists in the possessive pronouns. The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. In other words, if you don't understand, and if you don't know the reality of being able to say, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd, if you simply think, well, he is a shepherd, if you cannot go on to say, he is my shepherd, then you do not understand what Christianity is all about, and almost certainly, you are not yet a Christian. J.C. Ryle, commenting on that, says this, it is one thing to say Christ is a saviour, it is quite another to say he is my saviour and my Lord. The devil can say the first, that Christ is a saviour, the true Christian alone can say the second, that he is my saviour, or in the terms we're thinking of tonight, he is my shepherd. So we're immediately confronted with this all-important question as we look at the psalm. And it's this. Is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? You can sit in a Christian church week after week after week. You may be able to recite pretty accurately what Christianity is all about. But until you can say, he is my shepherd, you're not a Christian. The second thing which lies on the surface of the psalm is this. It is all about what the shepherd does. Have you noticed that? It's all about what the shepherd does. Now, it's true, of course, that David talks about lying down in verse 3. It talks about walking, him walking and fearing in verse 4. And in verse 6 that he says, I will dwell. But everything he does, everything that David says he does or will do, is a result of what the shepherd does or has done. The shepherd does everything. And of course, that's constantly the teaching of the Bible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, as we reminded ourselves already, laid down his life for the sheep. He died in the place of sinners, my place and your place. And everything else flows from that. None of us would have any hope of heaven. No chance of forgiveness. Were it not that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down his life for us, sinners, took the punishments that you and I richly deserve, paid the penalty. And it is the Lord Jesus, as he says again in verse 20 to verse 28 of John 10, who gives us eternal life. None of us would ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus if he did not work in our hearts and lives to bring us to himself. You don't believe you're a Christian, do you, because you're more intelligent than other people? There are lots of people a lot more intelligent than you are who are not Christians. You don't believe that, do you, that you're a Christian because you live a pretty good life? There are probably lots of people who live a better life than you do. You're only a Christian because of the grace and the mercy of God, aren't you? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And it doesn't end when we become a Christian. It's not as though the Bible says, well, the Lord says to us, well, I've done the hard bit, now you must do the rest. The whole Christian life can only be explained in terms of what the shepherd does for us. And that's what the psalm spells out, what the shepherd goes on doing for his people, for his sheep. He says, for instance, again in John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Now, my Christian friends, isn't that an encouragement to you? Did you think you've got to bring people into the kingdom of God? It's a hard task, isn't it? Indeed, it's a whole impossible task. Of course we have to evangelize, of course we have. That's our responsibility, to share the gospel. But the Lord Jesus says, I am going to bring them into my fold. You must tell people of me, but I am going to bring them into my fold, into my kingdom. So the psalm reminds us that it is the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, who does everything. Now let's just look at the psalm in a little bit more detail. Once again, as this morning, we have five things to notice from this psalm. The first is that our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, provides everything we need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, a scene is painted there that we can readily picture in our minds, can't we? Driving through rural Herefordshire or Worcestershire, you see a field of sheep on a lovely sunny spring or summer day, and they're munching happily away at the grass, and there's a slow running stream where they have water and so on. It's idyllic, isn't it? David pictures himself, you see, as a sheep who, along with the rest of the Lord's flock, is deeply content, at peace, and satisfied. And what does that mean in practical terms, real life experience? Does this mean that David was always happy? That life for him was always easy? That he sat in his palace with his feet up, being waited on hand, foot and finger? Certainly not. No doubt there were times when life for him was a bit like that, and we know that one time proved to be disastrous. When he sat in his palace, well, his army was at war. And you know what happened then? He sinned grievously in adultery with a beautiful woman. So what does it mean for the Christian? Does it mean that we shall always be happy? Life will always be peaceful for us? Well, no, clearly not. Does it mean that he will always supply our physical and material needs? Well, yes, and yet, we have to recognize there are many Christians around the world today, Christians in North Korea, Christians in refugee camps, who would find it very hard to understand the opening verses of this psalm in terms of material prosperity and satisfaction and peacefulness. It could perhaps be applied to times when, after a period of great stress and enormous challenges, the Lord gives us a time of refreshment and rest and peace. Something like that we read of in the book of Acts. After a vicious persecution had broken out against the church in Jerusalem. And then we have the story in Acts 9 of one of the persecutors, Paul or Saul of Tarsus, being converted. We then read in verse 31 of Acts 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." There are times like that in the life of the church. There are times like that in the life of an individual. Maybe you could think back to times like that when you've been through a very stressful, difficult, painful time. And then God in his mercy gives you a period of a relative calm and peace and relatively free of anxiety and worry. Well, God is gracious, isn't he? Our good shepherd knows what we need when we need it. But most of all, I'm sure that this applies to all the spiritual blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ pours down upon us. After all, he is called, is he not? The bread of life. He is the one who promised to the woman at the well of Samaria water that, drinking, she would never ever thirst again. We sang it in our hymn just now, didn't we? "My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine." Paul can say, "I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." That is, he says, why he can be content in times of relative prosperity and in times of poverty, in good times and in bad times. He provides everything we really need. Secondly, first part of verse 3, "He restores my soul." Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. We do know that there were some deep spiritual troughs in David's life. I've already referred to them, to one of them, the story of his adultery with Bathsheba and his engineering the death of her husband, Uriah, which was followed by the death of the baby that resulted from that relationship. And as you read the story of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel perhaps particularly, clearly there were times when he failed to seek the Lord's will, trusted in his own wisdom, and got into great trouble and difficulty as a result. And no doubt there were other occasions which, if we were talking to David tonight, he would be able to remember and tell us about. Times when his soul needed to be restored. Haven't there been such times in your life? As there have been in mine? There are likely to be more in the future as well. There are times when we become some verses in Isaiah 42 say, become like a bruised reed and a smoking wick, when spiritually we are very low and morally maybe have fallen badly. What does our good shepherd do? Does he write us off? No more than he wrote Simon Peter off, who had denied the Lord Jesus while the Lord Jesus was on trial. No, he's the one who does not break the bruised reed. He's the one who doesn't snuff out the smoking flax. He uses various means to restore our soul. The New Testament talks about him chastising his people because he loves us, and uses one means or other to remind us and to convict us of our low spiritual state or our sinfulness. He uses a Christian friend, maybe, who models a shining example of what it means to be a godly Christian, and we feel rebuked by what we see and observe. Or maybe a faithful Christian friend who will kindly and sensitively say to us, "Do you know what? You don't seem to be what you once were." He may use our personal reading of the scriptures. Psalm 19 verse 7, which is exalting the wonders and effectiveness of God's word, says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Do you find that sometimes in your personal Bible reading, as you read your Bible, not just in a mechanical kind of way, but thinking carefully about what it says and meditating upon it? You find your soul being revived? My friend, if you never find that happening to you, you're not reading your Bible properly. And no wonder your Bible reading has become a bit of a chore. His law, his word, that's what the law means, it's his teaching, revives our soul. Maybe a sermon you're listening to, or even a prayer you hear uttered. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has an example of this in one of his books about preaching. He tells the story of a man he knew who had become a Christian, I think under Lloyd-Jones' ministry, and then sunk very, very low in gross immorality and unfaithfulness in his marriage and so on. And he was so depressed by his circumstances that he determined that he would go again to London and he would throw himself off a bridge into the River Thames to end his life. And on the way to the river, he passed Westminster Chapel where Lloyd-Jones preached, and he said to himself, "I'll just go and hear him once more." He was late for the service. As he climbed the stairs to the gallery, the doctor was praying. As you have went to Westminster Chapel, and Lloyd-Jones will know what I mean when it was the long prayer. And just as he was going up the stairs, the doctor prayed, "Lord, restore the backslider." And that's what he did precisely then. And that man was restored from his backsliding, became an active and vigorous Christian believer once again. He restores my soul. Then thirdly, and arising from that, the second part of verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Or it could be translated, he leads me in the paths which are right. He guides us in the path which is right. He guides us, in other words, to do what is right. Now, we often struggle with the whole issue of guidance. We're faced with a number of choices, and we're not sure which one to go for. And we ask God to guide us. But that is not exactly what this verse, I think, is talking about. It's the same word as is used in verse 2. He leads me beside still waters. It's talking about the way that our good shepherd deals with us. And he deals with us in such a way that we do what is right. In other words, he doesn't simply teach us and say, "Well, these are the options, now do what you will." He's not just a teacher, you see, like that. Rather, he so teaches us and so deals with us that he causes us to respond and to follow the right way, to follow the path which is right. Now, of course, that is what he does when he first saves us, isn't it? He brings us to repentance and faith. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the path of righteousness, the path which means that the very righteousness of God is put to our account. But he also, at that very time, puts his Spirit within us. He writes his law upon our hearts, so we have a desire to please him. But it's what he goes on doing. The result of him restoring our soul, you see, is that he then leads us in the path which is right. And you'll notice he does it, why? End of verse 3, for his name's sake. Or if you like, for his reputation's sake. Someone knows a little bit about sheep, looks over a field of sheep when he's travelling, and he says, my, they look in bad shape. What kind of shepherd have they got? Or he passed another field, and he said, wow, they look healthy. They look cared for. My, they must have a good shepherd. And you see, what people see in us reflects on our shepherd, doesn't it? That is why he restores our soul. That is why he guides us in the paths which are right. For his name's sake. Because his reputation is at stake. Fourthly, verse 4 and 5, he protects us and strengthens us in times of trouble. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. He talks about us walking through the valley of the shadow of death. David could simply be referring to the fact that in his life as a shepherd, sometimes he had to walk through dangerous valleys, down a dangerous descent, into the kind of situation where robbers, brigands might lurk, or where wild animals might be there who would attack him. And so in this kind of way, he's referring to particularly difficult and dangerous times in our life. But there is no time which is more difficult or dangerous than when death casts his shadow over us. Is there? When a loved one has died or is dying, or when we realize that we are approaching our final days on earth. You see, death casts its shadow over the whole of life, doesn't it? I love my garden, the daffodils that we rejoiced in a few weeks ago are all dying, and they look sad. I love the summer, but in not many weeks' time, the garden will be dying. It'll be time to put the garden to bed for the winter. Death casts its shadow over the whole of nature. And it casts its shadow over us too, doesn't it? Sixty odd people began last week. Looking forward to their week. And they perished in the Med on a routine flight. Death casts its shadow over the lives of all of us, young or old. And the path in which our shepherd leads us is a path that includes the valley of the shadow of death. But even there, David says he will be with us. He'll be with us with his rod, maybe meaning his rod with which he will deal with our enemies, and his staff with which a shepherd picks up the lame. He will comfort us and strengthen us, as well as console us. Because you see, our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be a sheep. No earthly shepherd knows what it's like to be a four-legged sheep. But the Lord of glory knows what it is to be a two-legged sheep in this world. He knows what it is to know he is about to die, and to die a horrible, terrible death. And the Lord Jesus knows what a dying Christian needs when the shadow of death looms large over him or her. A few months ago, read the commentator Matthew Henry's biography of his father, also a pastor, Philip Henry. And Philip Henry wrote a series of letters to a friend of his. And one of them was a kind of meditation on some words found in Hebrews chapter 11. And the words are these: all these people were living in faith when they died. And Philip Henry said, to die believing is to die safely, because you know where you're going, to heaven. To die believing is to die comfortably, because you are comforted by what you know is true of you and what Christ has done for you. And to die believing is to die profitably, because as people watch you as you approach your end, your confidence, your sure hope in what lies before you will speak of the reality and the relevance and power of the gospel to deal with the last enemy, which is death. And so finally, number 5, verse 6, he brings us safely to heaven. Surely, he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I think nearly all English versions translate this in not the best of ways. The word mercy here in I think probably whatever version you have in front of you tonight, it's translated mercy, but the word actually is one of the most familiar, one of the greatest and most important words in the Old Testament. It's a word which speaks of God's covenant love, sometimes translated as his steadfast love. I quoted a favourite author of mine, Dale Ralph Davis, this morning. Let me quote him again. He describes this word, keseth, God's covenant love, as love with superglue on it. Love with superglue on it. In other words, love which once it's set on you will never come unstuck, will never leave you. Even though you backslide, even though you sin, his goodness and his steadfast love will follow you all the days of your life. Good days, bad days, happy days, miserable days, young days, old days. Goodness and steadfast love will follow you. And he says, the result of that is, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord. What's that convey to you? Well, it's where the Lord is, isn't it? It's where the Lord lives. And you'll be with him forever. To die, says Paul, is to be with Christ, which is better by far. But the word for house can also be translated household. The household of the Lord. So it's not only where the Lord is, but where all his people are. So we will be with all the people of God forever. Isn't that a great prospect? In the house of the Lord and in the household of the Lord forever. What a prospect. What a shepherd. What a saviour. What security. Safety. Certainty. And enjoyment. Now in part, and then perfectly, forever. Is he your shepherd? If you cannot say that with any certainty, go home this night. Cry out to him. Tell him you need him. And you need him desperately. Listen to what he has to say. Come to him. Turn away from your rebellion. Put all your trust and confidence in him alone. And you will be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray together. We thank you then, our great God, that you in the person of your Son are our great and good shepherd. Lord, if we've never been able to say that before, Lord, please, before we go to our sleep tonight, in your mercy and powerful grace, bring us to the point when we can say with utter confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. And we thank you that if we can say that, we can be as confident as David was, that we shall lack nothing, nothing that we really need, now in this life, or forever in eternity. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Our last hymn, 774.